After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." We rise to sing, please, our opening hymn. It's number 267, "At the Name of Jesus." Let's rise to sing for the glory of God.
Call him Lord, who from
Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you all out here for our gospel service. Just run through a few intimations for the coming week. Do remember the cafe tomorrow. Do remember also prayer on Wednesday at 7:30 and at 7 o'clock. And next Sunday, I apologise for the mistake on the sheet. That's my fault. Andrew is speaking in the morning and Norman is speaking at night next Sunday. Do remember we have the Lord's table following this service for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus and are walking in daily fellowship with him. And after that, the over 20s are coming to the manse to continue our studies in Revelation. Of course, it's open to anyone because you're pretty much all over 20, I think. Yeah. So you can all come, really. There's room. Anyway, that's the intimations. Let's bow our heads, shall we, and commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the great truth of that opening hymn, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And we enthrone you in our hearts this evening, that you are Lord of lords, you are King of kings, you are the Creator God, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who sustains his creation. But Lord, we thank you also that you are the saving God, the one who broke from eternity into time in the form of a babe in a manger. And we thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, his works of new creation before a fallen world. And we thank you for the cross and resurrection by which we are saved. And we thank you that for all who believe, there is new creation to be enjoyed now by the indwelling power of the Spirit. And we thank you that you're also the sanctifying God, the God who works and indwells in his people, to mold them and shape them and sanctify them and purify them, that great work of making us more Christ-like goes on day by day. But we thank you also that the same Spirit is the Spirit who convinces and convicts the world of its sin and her need of a Savior. And we thank you, as our Lord promised, that he is building his church, and even hell itself will not rail against that. And that the Spirit of God every day is bringing people to Jesus Christ. But we thank you too that you're the returning God, that Jesus Christ has promised that he will return, that he will usher a new creation, he will set all wrongs right, and his people will worship with him and serve him and reign with him forevermore in the new creation. And so, Lord, from Eden to the new creation at the end, we thank you that you are a God who is intimately involved with his people. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for our salvation. And we thank you for drawing us out this evening, this small little corner of your vineyard, and we simply ask, as we always do, that you would be in the center of everything we do this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. We rise to sing, please, number 913, Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to us, you are one of us, Mary's son. 913. Jesus Christ, you have come to us, you are one with us, Mary's son, cleansing our souls from all their sin, pouring your love and goodness in, Jesus, our love for you is. sing, living Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to our to our lives, your power breaks through, living Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to us, your has come to us, baby Son. Let us to die on Calvary, risen from death to set us free, living Lord Jesus, help us see. Different from the screen. Here we go. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to John chapter 2. Continuing a series we started last week, Signs of Life, looking at the seven signs in John's Gospel. Last week, by introduction, we looked at why Jesus performed these signs. And so now over these next few weeks, we're looking at the signs or the miracles themselves. And the first one is one of the most famous miracles Jesus ever performed, that of the wedding at Cana. John chapter 2, verses 1 through to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now it had become wine, and he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. I'll now ask Jim if he will come and share for us, please, our prayers of intercession. Thanks, Jim.
Let's open it. Father, we do call it a privilege, Father. We're able to gather here tonight, Lord. And Father, it's in your goodness, Lord, that we are gathered in Jesus' lovely name. And Father, tonight, Lord, we have come to worship him, to worship you, Lord. For Lord, you are the God of all creation, Lord. And Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, for who you are. You are the great I am. And so, Lord, as we come together, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you be in our midst, Lord. And Father, as your word will go forth tonight, Lord, we just pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit, Father, may go from heart to heart, from seat to seat, Lord, in each of our hearts, Lord, as we hear your word, Father. Lord, may we afresh, Lord, give ourselves to you. For Father, we realize, Lord, tonight, Father, Lord, that the way to heaven, Lord, is free. But Lord, our life's subscription is everything we've got. And Lord, we've got to give you our all. And so tonight, Father, we pray, Lord, that as our brother, Lord, would just open up the word, Father. Lord, we pray, Father, if there be one here tonight, Lord, who are still not bowed the knee to the Savior, our Father, we do pray, Lord, that this may be the night, Lord, when they may come to Jesus, acknowledge their sinner, Father, and ask him to come into their hearts. We know, Lord, we're not worthy, Lord. None of us is worthy, Father. And yet, Lord, Jesus went to that cross willingly, Lord, because, Father, you said, it's not my will that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The road that men may take, the way they take, to lead them up to heaven, but never a way will reach that goal, save the way that God has given. For the blood red road of the cross of Christ is the only way to heaven. Lord, there's no other way into heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no man cometh unto me save through the cross, save through Jesus. Tonight, Father, as we pray for ourselves, Lord, we pray for our world, this world we're living in, Lord. And Father, there's so much sadness. And Lord, even this last week again, Father, we heard of that fire, Lord, in London, Father. Lord, that tower block, Father, which went up in flames, Lord. And Father, you, only you, Lord, know the reason why, Lord. Father, perhaps, Lord, it might have been greed, Lord, and some of the builders, Lord, we do not know, Father. But Lord, it was a tragedy, Father, and lives were lost. And tonight, Father, our hearts would go out to those, Father, who have been left homeless, Lord. Some, Lord, have been bereaved, Father. And Lord, we can enter into it, Lord. And yet, Lord, we can not the only thing we can do, Lord, but the best thing we can do, Father, is to pray for them, Lord. Pray, our Father, that they may just turn to you, Lord. Oh, Lord, that they may just turn their eyes upon Jesus, look full in that wonderful face. And Lord, we know by experience, Lord, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, tonight, Father, we pray for those, Father, in our midst, Lord, those who are laid aside again, Father. Lord, we pray for Starley in this coming week, Lord, as he goes into the ARI, Lord, for surgery, Father. We do pray, Lord, that the surgeons, Father, we thank you for the skill they have, Lord. And we just pray, Father, that the operation, Lord, may be a success, Lord. Lord, we leave him in your hands, Lord. The best hands, the precious hands, Lord. And Father, we pray for those who are in the home, Lord, laid aside, Father. Lord, there are so many, Father, we can name tonight, Lord, but Lord, you know one, each one, Father, tonight, Lord. They're in your heart, Lord. Even though we love them, Father, we know, Lord, that you love them more than we can ever love them. For you are an eternal love. So, So, Father, again, Lord, we just leave Robbie in your hands. Pray, Father, that you just use him again tonight, Lord. Thank you for him, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless him, Father. We pray, Lord, that as he opens up the word, Father, oh, Lord, tonight, Father, just convict us, Lord. May we consecrate ourselves afresh to you, Father. And Lord, if there be one again, Father, Lord, that he may be saved. Oh, Father, tonight, Lord, we just want to thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just want to thank you, Father, for your goodness to us once again and coming under the sound of your word. So, Lord, just bless us. Bless us, Lord, as we carry on together, Lord. And may we praise your wonderful and precious name. In the name of Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. In our text this evening, it says, Jesus manifested his glory. Let's sing about that, shall we? Let's rise to sing. Submission, praise, majesty, worship his majesty. Well, they say your wedding day is the most important day of your life. You meticulously arrange everything, you plan every last detail so that the chances of disaster striking on the day are kept to a minimum. A few years ago, a friend of Michelle's was getting married, but on the big day, the photographer didn't show up at the church. They waited and waited and waited, but the person to whom they'd paid a lot of money never appeared. And there was the bride, so looking forward to the beautiful pictures which had been promised her, now facing the harsh reality that there would be no official photographic record of the most important day of her life. But then, one of the wedding guests came forward and mentioned the fact that his brother was a photographer. So he gave him a call. Fortunately, he was both in and available, but he lived too far away to be able to make it in time for the wedding ceremony. Nevertheless, he was able to make the reception, and so, after all, better late than never, the bride got the photographs of her big day. It's a story of a wedding guest averting disaster by coming to the rescue of the bridal party. The Apostle John this evening tells us of another wedding disaster, which was also averted, again, because one of the guests came to the rescue. Christ has been invited to a wedding in Cana in Galilee and prevents disaster on the couple's big day. Now, the Near East at this time, weddings were often village affairs. They were not simply private family functions. Moreover, they lasted a whole week, with guests coming and going during that period, and often donations were organized ahead of time from family and friends. And so these events were reciprocal in nature. In fact, it was possible on occasion to take legal action against one who failed to provide the appropriate wedding gift. But it was up to the groom to ensure that there was enough wine for the whole duration of the celebrations. In other words, despite community involvement and contributions, the bridegroom had to do his bit. So understood in this context, when the wine ran out, the situation was not merely one of social embarrassment, nor was it simply dishonoring to the family, suggesting a lack of cooperative friends. No, the bridegroom and his family may well have had to have become financially liable because they had not provided sufficient refreshment and so would have to pay for more wine themselves or face a potential lawsuit. So you see, Jesus' intervention was doubly important, both socially and financially, for the host family. But in the end, disaster was averted because of this gift from the guest, which is the title of tonight's sermon. As I said earlier, it's one of Jesus' most famous miracles. No other event, also in John's Gospel at least, exhibits stronger evidence of personal eyewitness testimony than this one does. And this is the first miracle in our series, Signs of Life, which we're studying together these Sunday evenings. And last week, if you were here, by way of introduction, we saw that John recorded these seven signs throughout the first half of his gospel. But each sign was not performed for the sake of it. No signs point to something or to someone else. They are performed by Jesus in order to point people to Jesus. And these miracles were performed, so we were told, in chapter 20, so that people may believe that Jesus was both the Christ and the Son of God. And then in exercising this faith, people were able to receive eternal life in his name and enter into the experience based on the belief. And so it's little wonder, therefore, that the response to this miracle here at Cana was life-changing. It really was. Not only did Jesus' disciples believe in him as a result of this miracle, but Jesus' glory was manifested by it. So we'll look at this sign this evening in three ways: new relationship, new age, new glory. Now, Now we're told that Jesus is at this wedding on the third day. That itself is significant. Significance of the third day probably comes from Exodus 19, when you'll recall that God appears in all his glory from Mount Sinai to deliver the law on the third day. So Jesus, on the third day, manifests his glory, which surpasses that associated with the glory of the law. The third day is also a marker, I think, linking Cana in chapter 2 to the promise given to Nathanael in chapter 1 the previous day, which in some sense this miracle can be seen as fulfilling. Jesus, you remember, had told Nathanael under the fig tree that he would see greater things than these. And this miracle would be one of those greater things. So let's firstly look, shall we, at the new relationship. John does not mention who the happy couple being married were. It's only important for him to tell us that Jesus was there, as were his disciples and the Lord's mother Mary. But you know, even Mary is never formally named in this encounter. No, Jesus is the sole focus of the gospel writer. And it should also be noticed that Jesus was invited to this wedding. He's no gatecrasher. He wasn't just happening by. No, the presence of the Lord had been desired by the bride and the groom, verses 1 to 2. But then into verse 3, there's a problem, because the wine ran out. Now, Mary had seemingly been given some lead catering role in this event. But as gifted as women are in these matters, this is one problem she couldn't hope to fix. Now, both Mary's request and Jesus' response, just in verses 3 to 4, are absolutely loaded with meaning. First, Mary's request, they have no wine. Jesus' mother here is not simply stating the obvious. No, she's turned to Jesus, seeking Jesus to sort out the issue. Her statement of fact, therefore, is actually a request to her son. Because she will have remembered the miraculous birth, the dialogue with the angel, that her son was the promised Messiah. So it's likely that she now sought to make Jesus take action consistent with who she knew him to be. But Jesus' response is also full of meaning. Nor was it, by the way, as cold and as curt as it probably appears to you and me. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Actually, when Jesus says woman, it's a term of affection. It's much like we would say dear woman. In fact, it was the same phrase that Christ used on the cross when he tenderly commends his mother to the care of the beloved disciple. But it's still a very odd way for Jesus to address Mary. He doesn't call her mother. So why does he speak in this way? Well, to call her woman rather than mother suggests now that mother and son are embarking on a new relationship. Her authority over him as mother is now over. In other words, the mother-son relationship which had existed in the home in Nazareth is no longer. Jesus, who had yet to perform a miracle, remember, this is his first in the gospel, is now embarking on his public ministry and is so no longer primarily the son of Mary. He is now the son of man, ushering in the kingdom of God to men. So by his response to his mother, Jesus is setting new parameters. In fact, his response to her mirrors the Greek Old Testament version of 1 Kings 17, which we read at the top of the service, where the widow of Zarephath uses the same words to Elijah that Jesus uses here to Mary. That dialogue is sandwiched between these two miracles. In the first, Elijah replenishes flour and oil. In the second miracle, Elijah raises the son back to life with the words, "Your son lives." These are also the same words that Jesus would use in the second sign in this gospel, when he heals the nobleman's son. So what John is doing here is drawing on all the Elijah traditions and is telling us that one greater than Elijah is here. A new era has arrived. But Jesus' response to Mary also includes an intriguing phrase. He says to her, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, my time to act is not yet here. It's something Jesus will say several times in this gospel, that his hour or his time has not yet come. But what happens when the cross approaches is at that point that Jesus then changes and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And all subsequent passages after this, after the cross, are described as the hour having arrived. But at this point, Calvary's not yet here. So he turns to his mother and says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." But of course, while his hour has not yet come, the demands of that hour are already upon him. Therefore, he would still act. He would still work. In a sense, Jesus is saying to his mother, "The cross is still before me. The hour has not yet come, but my ministry is now starting, so I will intervene." And he does, but only after the natural relations are reversed. Only after Mary realizes that she is no longer in control of her son. And you know, in seeking Jesus' assistance, his mother is also opening up the way for him to have full control in this situation and every other subsequent situation. In other words, Mary is now prepared to adjust to this new relationship between them. She too realizes that things have now changed. And so the dialogue between Christ and Mary must not be overlooked. It must not be dwarfed by the miracle itself. This is profoundly significant in the life of Jesus Christ. Only once this new familial order has been established at this wedding could there ever be this gift from the guest. Because when Mary approaches Jesus as his mother, she's rejected. When she approaches Jesus as Messiah, her faith is honored, and Jesus gets to work. He gets busy. And it's the same with us, surely. When we approach Jesus as Lord, when we approach him as the Christ, when we approach him as the Son of God, when we make him the center of our lives, rather than some pal who's appended to our lives, when we make him our all, a new relationship starts, and Jesus begins to work in and through us. So that was a new relationship, but it's also a new age. Because Mary, now understanding the correct priority of things, orders the servants to do whatever Christ tells them. Jesus is now working. He's now busy. His ministry has started. He tells the servants to fill 6 water jars and they do so to the brim. Now, Jewish law required that hands be ceremonially washed before meals, that the vessels themselves also had to be clean. That's why stone jars were less likely to be unclean than impervious earthen jars. And there's six of them, large stone water pots, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And after filling them, the servants draw some water out to take to the master of the feast. But astonishingly, and John almost just brushes over this, when the master of the feast tastes the water, he realizes it's become wine. He's unaware where the wine had come from. The servants knew it was a gift from the guest, but the master of the feast is clueless. He has no idea. And this is typical and very consistent of John's gospel. The new age, which this new wine symbolizes, it creeps unawares on people who are so often unsure about its origins, so often unsure about Jesus himself. We can think of Nicodemus. We can think of the woman at the well at Sychar as other examples on whom this new age almost descended upon them unawares. Because that's what's going on here. This miracle is not simply about turning some water into wine. It's about turning the past times into the end times. Because in the Old Testament, abundance of wine signified end time salvation. Read the book of Amos, for example. Wine itself stood for life and for joy. That's in Ecclesiastes. It's in the Psalms. So when Jesus starts working, he's inaugurating or bringing in the new end time order of things. It is now time to be joyful, because the new age has come in Jesus Christ. He's bringing eternal life, that our joy may be full. He's ushering in the new age. He's bringing in the kingdom of God. That is the very heart of this miraculous first sign. But it's lost on the master of the feast. He's utterly ignorant. He thinks the bridegroom has somehow brought the wine, and he gives praise to the bridegroom. He says everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Palates are most sensitive at the beginning of a feast. So the better wine was normally served then. You see, it's only when the guests start to get drunk, when they care less about their taste and their palate, that the poorer and cheaper wine is brought out. It's exactly what I was like, you know. I used to go to weddings and drink the good wine first, served at the table. Then when my wallet was emptier, my tolerance was waning, my palate was desensitized, I would just drink the cheapest thing. Simply just to get more intoxicated. Why spend money? So the poorer wine was always left for the drunks at the end. And I look back and remember how drunk I was at weddings, and I don't actually recognize myself, praise God. And now I only drink the finest wine, the new wine of eternal life in Jesus Christ. My past is gone. I'm living under a new owner because I'm living in a new age. But in this story, the master of the feast believes that the bridegroom has acted, that he's acted contrary to normal procedure by bringing out the good wine last. So he wants to give him praise for it, not Christ. But it's the heavenly bridegroom who's done this, not the newlywed man. It is Christ who's brought in the new wine. It is he who's ushered in the new age. And so the Apostle John wants his readers, unlike the master of the feast, to focus our attention on Jesus, not the groom. He wants us to look at the actual wine rather than the miracle itself, because he wants us to see what it symbolizes, what it stands for. He's telling us that we are now in a new age, that Jesus reverses the customs of the world, because the wine Christ produces is of the highest quality. And it's served at the end. Gone is the past, in comes the new. John is telling us that when Jesus took the water that had been in jars and he turned it into wine, we are to realize that the water stood for Judaism. The wine stands for Christianity. In other words, the law has been replaced by the gospel. Judaism has been replaced and superseded by the glory of Christ. Legalism has been replaced by freedom. This is the meaning of this first sign. The new age has come. John's already drawn all of this out, if you know this gospel at all. Between law and Christ, he did that in his prologue. The law was given through Moses, he says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was about Christ whom Moses and the prophet wrote, he says. The law could point the way, but never relieve the conscience burdened by failure. The law could point the way, but could not take the worshipper down the road that it itself indicated. The law asks for obedience. Christ asks for love. And all this is signified by the water becoming wine. Water purification rites are being replaced by the wine of the end times. And so clear water becomes red in the new age, or as Bishop William Temple so beautifully put it, the modest water saw its God and blushed. New's replaced old. That's what these signs are. They're less about dramatic demonstrations of divine power performed to arouse wonder. They're not an end in themselves. No, they point beyond themselves to the Christ who performs them. They show God at work and all of the law fulfilled in his Son, that the law has now found its end in him who has ushered in the new age. But thirdly and finally, there's a new glory. John doesn't tell us how the disciples knew that Jesus had performed this miracle, while the master of the feast clearly did not. All we are told is that by this first sign they believed in Christ, while Christ himself manifested his glory. The Greek term for belief here, by the way, suggests the disciples have a fixed faith in Christ. They're starting to believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, as last week's text urged John's readers to do. Now, of course, when we say new glory, strictly speaking, we mean a new understanding of glory. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he would indeed be glorified, but it would not at all be the kind of glory most people were expecting. Some worldly kind of supremacy. Nor would Christ gain glory in the way that most people thought he would, namely through some physical manifestation of power in defeating the Roman occupiers. Nor must we confuse Christ's glory with human ideas of glory, which we somehow try to heap upon ourselves by our own achievements. The late medieval Bishop of Geneva, Francis de Sales, he had a point about human glory. When he said, some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this, he says. If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, to the bird, and to the tailor. No, the glory that lay in store for Jesus, which some of the disciples would witness firsthand on another occasion at the Transfiguration, does not come through any ideas of human glory and prestige. No, to John, Christ's glory comes through his death and his resurrection. It's at total odds with all ideas of man-made glory. Christ's glory comes from God, but it would also come from a position of apparent weakness, not a show of obvious strength. You see, when Jesus manifests his glory before others, this is nothing less than a lesson on the cross. Jesus shows it in the first sign here. Also, he shows it in the last sign when Lazarus is raised. And so everything which occurs in between is to be seen from the perspective of the cross. Jesus' glory is ultimately shown in his suffering, because it would only be through his death and resurrection that he would attain this glory. That is why Jesus commits himself to the cross. It's his path of glory, as John 12 makes out. And the disciples need to begin to learn this new, biblical, yet unheard of idea of glory. And John's already spoken about it again in chapter 1, verse 14. Glory was associated with the tabernacle. Jehovah's glory filled that tent of meeting, so much so that Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. So John is saying that Jesus is the new and greater Moses, whose glory they beheld when the Word dwelt amongst them or tabernacled with them. Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God, the shining divine presence when God dwelt with his people. And the place of that dwelling at Cana was in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Remember John's stated purpose in writing this gospel: to show that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. And in chapter 1, he's already told us that Jesus is both fully man, fully divine. And so this sign proves it. But Jesus' glory will only be fully manifested by his suffering, by his death, by his resurrection. That is why, by the way, Calvary marks a triumph, not a tragedy. In completing his saving mission in total surrender to God the Father that first Easter, Jesus Christ is glorified. That is why the first half of John's Gospel is often called the Book of Signs, while the latter half is often called the Book of Glory. As John moves the narrative from the miracles towards the cross. But there is a glimpse of that glory here at Cana. And you notice that it's not the servants, it's not the master of the feast, it's not any of the other guests who actually see this glory. John only mentions Jesus' disciples and the effect that it has on them. It's their gift from the guest. Christ's glory is only for the disciples at this present time. If Nathanael had believed in chapter 1, so now all the others follow in chapter 2. They knew enough before to follow him. Now they see his glory and they believe in him. And the glory they saw was inherently Christ's own, manifested not simply by what he did, but by, in essence, who he was. So in this story, John is also inviting the reader, that is you and me, to see Jesus' glory, to prioritize him, not the miracle. It's a group of friends who went deer hunting. And they paired off in twos for the day. And one night, one of the hunters returned alone, burdened under the weight of a stag he'd just shot. "Where's Harry?" his friends asked him. "Oh, Harry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple of miles back up the trail." "And you left Harry lying there and carried the deer back?" his friends uttered in utter astonishment. "Well," said the hunter, "I figured no one was going to steal Harry." That's the danger with these miracles. We look at the miracles and we leave Jesus back up the track. John has his priorities right. It is the Christ to whom these miracles point. And it's a question all Christians need to face, particularly us good church-going Christians. What is our priority? If it's this church, that is sin. If it's the building, that is sin. If it is the program, that is sin. It must always be the glory of Jesus Christ. And everything else then falls into place. So there we have it. A wedding was held in Galilee at Cana. John records it, but we are none the wiser as whose wedding it actually was. That's because he wants you and me to focus on a gift from the guest. Jesus comes along and uses a potentially awkward situation to perform his first sign and reveal his true identity. But a new relationship had to be established with Mary first. Jesus is now working as the Son of Man, having hitherto been the Son of Mary. And then in turning the water into wine, Christ is also ushering in the new age. The water of the law becomes the wine of the new order of things, because Jesus has come to fulfill the law and bring the new age into light and to usher in the kingdom of God. And with that, there is a new understanding of divine glory. Somehow, Jesus' disciples glimpse a hint of this at Cana. But Jesus would only be fully glorified through the road to suffering and death in obedience to his Father's plan of salvation. So if you're a Christian here this evening, only by living for Jesus' glory, along with any trial or suffering that may entail, only by that will you yourself be glorified in the new creation when all the saints will be ultimately perfected. But Jesus' glory must be manifested in your life now, here, to make that possible then. If you're not a Christian, my prayer, our prayer as a church, is that Jesus Christ's first sign here at Cana still goes on manifesting his glory in your heart through repentance and belief that Jesus is, after all, the Messiah, the Son of God. And as a result, you too will then enjoy, God willing, starting this very night, eternal life in Jesus' name. Amen. We rise to sing our closing hymn. Maybe those first disciples stood amazed at Jesus in the presence of the Nazarene. Let's rise to sing number 239, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. Father God, we thank you that your Son was glorified by his death and resurrection, which would bring many sons to glory. But we thank you that all will see your glory when you return to make all things new. But in the meantime, we pray that our lives, our lips, our words, our thoughts as your people day and daily would manifest your glory before a dark and fallen world. In Jesus' name.